to do so, remain standing for the reading of God's word.
I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah in chapter 13, which is the last but one chapter in the book. And I want to read the whole chapter, but it's not a long one. Give heed to God's infallible, authoritative, and inspired scripture. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirits of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his mother and father who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. And on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am the worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are the wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will be called upon my name. I will answer them, and I will say to them, you are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our minds that we may understand what you teach us, apply it to ourselves, and thus grow in grace. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The pastor very much, and whenever a summons comes from you, I am more than willing to respond to it. In actual fact, I was supposed to be preaching in Wilmington today. That is what I was summoned to do. And then I get a word from Jeremy saying, would I preach here? And I said, I don't think I'm supposed to be preaching with you. I've got an idea that I'm to be in Wilmington. And I said, you sort it out, and then I will act accordingly. Well, I don't know if he sorted it out, but I am here. And Pastor Fincham is in Wilmington, so I guess that's the way it's been resolved. But I'm happy to be with you. And I want to direct your attention to just the last three verses in that chapter that I read to you from Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is one of those prophets that we pay little attention to. He comes at the end, but one. There's only the book of Malachi afterwards, before the end of the Old Testament. And we've come through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and we know something about every one of those men. Then we come to Hosea. Well, yes, we know about his unfaithful wife, and then we know something of Micah, but gradually our interest fades as we approach the New Testament. And yet the prophecy of Zechariah is a rich prophecy, because it contains in it prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in types and shadows. Now, in the first eight chapters, there is a particular concern with those pictures, if you forgive me, pictures of the new Jerusalem and the new priesthood and the new Savior. And then in the last verses, the last chapters, we find ourselves with something that will turn you off. You find theology. Now, if I was to ask you what theology means, well, I'm sure that many of you would be able to answer me and tell me that theologos is the word or the knowledge of God. And in these verses that we have before us here at the end of chapter 13, we have the theology undergirding all that's going to happen in the New Testament. We have the theology of the old and the theology of the new. And here we find how God is going to rescue and establish and ultimately glorify his church in the world. Now, we live in a time when really there seems very little interest in the church. I'll give you a good example, a germane example. They've been talking between the leaders of North and South Korea, and the president or the tyrant or the dictator of North Korea wishes that time would be the same between the two Koreas, and that's a great concern for him. He was saddened. He said tears came to his eyes when he saw that their time was half an hour before or after, I don't know which, of the time in South Korea. And he wants new roads so that people can travel into North Korea, and he wants to get rid of his cache of atomic weapons. And all of this is greeted with such jubilation. Truth of the matter is, he doesn't say once that he's going to release Christians. Oh, no. I mean, they're unimportant. The important things are the big things. The important things are the people of God in any generation. And the church is similarly dismissed, not only in North Korea, but also throughout the world. And our reaction to that is really very sad. Either it's, well, you know, it's terrible. What can we do about it? It's beyond our ability. Woe is me. It's just a desperate situation. Or there is the reaction, well, you know, we're okay here in Covenant. We prosper. We go along. We pay the bills, we pay the pastor, we are able to maintain this lovely building. It's okay. I mean, we wish there were more people here, but I mean, what can we say? And then there is the third reaction, which is the proper reaction, that we find the people of the world's hand is against the church of God, and that the people of God are crying out that God would listen to us. And that's what was happening in the time of Zechariah. They had just returned to Israel and to Jerusalem. They'd been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And now they were coming back. And they'd been back for 15, 20, 25 years. And they were living in nice houses. And they were saying, yeah, it's great, you know, we're doing fine. The thing was that Haggai, who was his partner in prophecy, tells us that they were living in beautiful houses and the house of God, the temple of God, has been ignored. The people of God, in other words, were ignoring what God had commanded them. And Zechariah is the prophet who brings to us, in these words, the theology undergirding the church of God. What's the church of God to be like? And it's a reminder, really, that we need to bear in our hearts that God is doing some work, and it's a particular work for the establishment and the sanctification and the glorification of his church. And he tells us in these words, there are three verses and there are three headings. The first is this: how are God's people to be brought into the kingdom? God has a people, you know. You say, well, we are God's people. And there's that hymn, isn't there? We are God's people. Yes, we are. But we are not all of God's people. God has a people scattered throughout the world. We'll see in a moment how he does that. But God has a people. But how is he going to bring them into the kingdom? There is only one way. He tells us in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. This is how they're going to come. The sword is going to be wielded against the shepherd. Now, the sword is always in Scripture a matter of justice. You find it scattered throughout the Scriptures, the sword of the Lord, the sword of God. Well, the sword is to be the sword of justice. God is going to administer the sword of justice upon the shepherd. Well, who's the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. We know full well that this is the shepherd, the companion. The word, the man who stands next to me is his equal. C.F. Keel, great commentator in the 19th century, said that this word that is used here, the Hebrew word, means an equal with God. It's not any ragtag and bobtail guy. It's not Zechariah. It's not Isaiah. It's not the king. It's the one who is related to God. And the sword of justice is going to be administered upon his equal. Well, who is that? Well, we know. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is God's equal. He is like the Father. He is the second person in the Trinity. And the sword of justice, awake, O sword, he says. He's going to awaken the sword of justice upon his equal, upon his son. Well, why? I mean, we are the guilty. It's against us he should wield the sword. Well, God is merciful. He is gracious. He is full of compassion. And he is eager to get a people. He's eager to have them in his kingdom. But he knows that he cannot bring them into the kingdom without justice being satisfied. And so he will wield the sword against his equal. He's going to bring the sword to bear against the Lord Jesus Christ. Strike the shepherd, he says. And the Lord Jesus uses these words just before his crucifixion. In Matthew 26, 31, if you turn there with me, you will find he says precisely that. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The Lord Jesus recognizes that this is about him. And so when I say that that God is going to awaken the sword of justice, he is going to awaken it against his son. This is how he's going to bring people into the kingdom. Isn't that ruthless? I mean, surely he would bring people into his kingdom by just saying nice things to them. You know, come along. Yeah. How do parents deal with their children? They use both the rod and the carrot, don't they? I mean, come on, come on. And if they don't listen, there's trouble. Well, God is saying, no, they will not come. They will not come of their own free will. That's a word that can never be used in terms of salvation. People will not come of their own free will. They will not listen to God's appeals and God's winsome character and God's winsome work. They will not come. You can show them as you will, and they will not come. But the only way that people will come into the kingdom is by God striking his son. You know, this is the objection to our theology, you know. This is why people dislike evangelicals, or faithful evangelicals anyway. This is why they don't like them, because they have this brutal remedy for sin. The remedy is not winsomeness and gentleness and cajoling and saying, oh, it'll be okay. The only way is by God wielding the sword of his justice upon his own son. And when he does so, why? The sheep will be scattered. They will be filled with fear that God would deal thus with his own son. But they are the ones who will be protected. I believe that these words here, I will turn my hand against the little ones, is a description of the disciples. You remember? There were 12 disciples, and then one betrayed the Lord Jesus, as we're always remembered. Every time his name is mentioned in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Savior, is always mentioned in those terms. And there were 11 left. They knew who they were. Even a girl at the trial of Jesus can say, weren't you with this man? Weren't you with them? Why didn't they turn around and wield the sword against them? Why weren't they taken into captivity and crucified like their Lord? There can only be one answer. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And by that, the word in Hebrew can mean upon or in protection of the little ones. The Lord Jesus is struck for our sins, and the Father protects his disciples from the judgment that was wielded upon their master. But that's the way by which God is going to win his church. It's not by offering sweet things. Beware those who speak sweet things. The only way by which we can come into the kingdom is through the blood, the sacrifice, the punishment of Jesus instead of you. The second thing we're told here is how God is going to purify them. How is he going to justify them? How is he going to accept them? Well, he says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. Now, what's he telling us there? As I've read this passage, times without number, the only thing I can understand from this is that God will choose his remnant people. They won't be a small group. They won't be everybody. But they won't be a nothingness either. 1/3 shall be left alive. There will be a gathering of people. It's the whole doctrine. We talked about theology. There's the theology of the punishment of the Son. Now there's the theology of election. God will choose whom he would have to be his own. And he's chosen them before the foundation of the world. He's chosen them before ever one stock or stone was put in place. Before Adam fell, God had chosen a people. And for those people, by his providential actions, causing Adam to fall and bringing his people into glory. Our confession says so. Look in our confession in chapter 6. And you'll find there that is by the providence of God, God turns Adam's disobedience into the redemption of his people. Well, they're a chosen people. If you're a believer this morning, you are blessed. Not because only that you are a believer, but that you were chosen before the foundation of the world to be a believer. That God had turned his hand and had set you apart to be his own. And you may say, well, I'm not a believer. Well, there's only one remedy for that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, how will you believe? Apply to God. Beg him to bring his Son close to you, and that you would see all your sins on Jesus laid. Understand that he was punished, that he suffered the death he did, that the sword was awakened against him for your sin. And for you who are believers this morning, rejoice that Jesus bore your sin, that he bore your punishment, that he was punished. It wasn't a punishment that was laid on him because he merited it. It was you who merited it. You deserved it. See all your sins on Jesus laid, we said a moment ago. And that's where they are, all of them. Now, some of you believers sin all the time. I know that because I know myself. We sin all the time. Well, where's our sin? Now we've got to pay for that? No. It's paid for. It's paid for. Your sins are paid for by the Son who died instead of you. Isn't that amazing? That you can stand up this morning and say, I am his and he is mine, and he owns me for his own. He's chosen me. One third is left alive. And you have that privilege to belong to him. Are you a believer? Well, you may use excuses and say, well, I think I'm a believer. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? That's the test, isn't it? Do you love him who loved you? Say, well, I don't know. You ask him to assure you by his Spirit, by the word that's preached, that your sins have been laid on Jesus and that you have nothing to answer for. Oh, we read from the Sermon on the Mount, and that's a very excellent sermon to listen to, better than any sermon that I or Pastor Fincham or anybody else you've ever heard preach. But that sermon tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will save us, will care for us, and calls us to be obedient to him. And so we see then that God has a remnant, and he will justify them. The law is satisfied by the death of the Savior on our behalf. Justification is a big doctrine. It revolutionized the world back in the 16th century. It revolutionized the world, changed the world, the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther, understanding justification, and the consequence, you are sitting here in New Bern, in North Carolina, because he discovered that doctrine, that we can be made just before God by the imputed righteousness, crediting to us what Jesus has done for us. But there's a third thing, and I see the time going on me here, and so I'm just going to have to briskly go through this third point, that here is the way of holiness prescribed. How do these people, for whom the sword was laid on the Son to save and were chosen and called to himself, how will they become the children of God? How will they be marked out as Christians in the world? And what will be the marks of their Christian testimony? Well, we're told here, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver. Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12, talks about refining silver. Malachi 3, next book over, chapter 3 in Malachi, and verses, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who will endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." What's he telling us there? He's telling us that, first of all, we will be a nation of priests to God. But secondly, he's telling us that we become those priests to God because we are purified like silver. Well, this is what he says here. "I will refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." This is what he's going to do. He is going to purify us. Well, how does he do that? He does it by suffering. I think that's the one way that is common. He does it by suffering. But what do we suffer? Well, some of us suffer from ill health, and we have to maintain the faith when we're sick. We are often cast down by weakness and frustrated by the limitations that are placed on us because of ill health. That's a part of the refining fire. There's another part of the refining fire when we are disappointed and frustrated. How many of you have ever sold a house and it didn't sell? And buyers came and made offers and you accepted them and then they vanished in a cloud of dust. And, well, will this ever happen? And then there's frustration over work. How many of you have applied for jobs and the jobs didn't materialize and you were left almost destitute? Unless the Lord had intervened and shown his providential kindness, you would have been without anything. But these are the ways that God tests us and refines us. I will refine them by suffering, by frustrated hopes, by opposition. When we confess we're Christians, And we stand for the faith. And when we don't confess we're Christians and we are so disappointed with ourselves for having failed the Lord who bought us, that's part of the refining fire that God places us through. But what's the consequence? They will call upon my name. What do? When you're frustrated and when you're let down and when you're disappointed, what do you do? Do you say, "Oh, woe is me. Oh, this is terrible. This is a disaster. How can I stand ever again? I won't be able to go to church. They will laugh at me. I won't be able to go to another church because they will laugh at me. What's the point?" No. Call upon his name. For those of you who say, "Well, I don't know if I'm a Christian." Well, this is the way. Call upon his name. Go on your knees in your bedroom and lean on your bed and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, come near to me. Convince me that you are there and comfort me with your everlasting presence. Call upon my name." And what is the assurance? "I will answer them." God will hear our cries. "And I will say, they are my people." And they will say, "The Lord is my God." Listen to Thomas in the Gospel of John. Do you remember Thomas? Well, he was no more of a doubter than the rest of the disciples were. Let me tell you, the disciples thought the women were speaking idle tales. Mary doubted that she had met with Jesus until he said, "Mary." Well, listen to Thomas. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, My Lord and my God. Listen. And they will say, The Lord is my God. This is the response of meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way by which we are marked out as being believers in the Savior. Let me say some things by way of application, and then I'll close. The first is this, and these are brief thoughts on this passage as I've preached it to you. First is this, that in the darkest hour, God has a plan for salvation. In the darkest hour, the people of Israel were in darkness. They had rejected the Savior, the authorities crucified the Lord Jesus. And you say, oh, that's the end of all hope. The disciples thought so. God had a plan. And the plan was that the one nearest to him would suffer the sword on the behalf of his people. Why did Jesus die on that cross? Was it because of anything he had done? Not a thing. The charges against him were false. He died because the sword was risen against him. There's a hymn in my language, and I can't sing it to you, and if I say it in Welsh, you won't understand me, but I'll try to translate it. I'll translate the one line. And struck by his father's sword. On that cross, when the father turns his face away from him, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What has happened? Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who stands next to me. Struck with the sword of justice for you and for me. And in the midst of that, it's a part of God's eternal, everlasting plan to save us and to bring a people to himself. Be comforted by that. God is never at a loss. God has provided for us. This is a theology of salvation, that God's plan is to save sinners by striking his son, and that you and I may rejoice and exult in that assurance and certainty. Second thing, ungodliness will be justly punished. If you stay outside of Christ, you will be ungodly. Some of you young people here, you've been baptized, you're covenant children. There's lots of children here. You're all covenant children. Don't stay outside of the covenant. You may be covenant children, and you may be called covenant members of Covenant Presbyterian Church, but that doesn't mean to say you're in the covenant. You've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll have the mark of the covenant, will be used for justice. But it will not save you. And I'm pleading with you this morning. Ungodliness will be punished. And ungodliness is refusing to believe in the free offer of the gospel. And you must come to Jesus Christ and be saved. The third thing is this. God's eagerness to save his people is displayed in this work. God is eager, awake. He doesn't say, oh, sword, just, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this. He didn't say that. He's eager, awake, he says, come on. The only way by which my people will be saved is by the sacrifice. I'm eager for it. And you and I should say, that's wonderful. That's marvelous. God wants us to be his children. He's not saying stay away and prove yourself and do a bit of gardening on your own, as it were, and do some improvements, and then you can become one of my children. No. He says, he's eager. Come on, he says. Come on, my son. Let the sword strike you so that my children can come in. God is eager to save sinners. And you should remember that when you're talking to your neighbors. God isn't saying, oh, these people are tough. they're so ridden in their sin and they're so rebellious and don't even bother with them. God is eager. He's eager. This is what motivated men like George Whitefield, Calvinist as he was, to evangelize and to preach throughout America and the United Kingdom, Scotland, Wales, England, always wanting. Why? Because he knew God was eager to save. And the last thing is this. The revelation of godliness is by their confession and their cry. How do I know you're godly? How do I know? You're an office bearer, you're a regular member, I was talking to a lady just last night, and we were talking about going to church. And you were reminded, and I'm now retired. Tired I am, but I don't know about retired. But I was asked, well, would you still come to church? You know, I can't imagine, unless I was really on death's bed, not struggling up in the mornings to come to church, and the evenings, I hasten to add. It's fashionable nowadays just to go in the mornings and then have a good time in the afternoon and the evening. I can't imagine not being in the house of God. And that is the mark of a confession and a cry. Is it the mark of your life, your confession? I believe in God. I believe in his salvation. What's the evidence? You are my God. He will hear us and answer us. My friends, in these verses, you have the theology of salvation in its entirety, from its commencement to its conclusion. For in the last day we shall stand in glory, and we shall say, you are my Lord, and you are my God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, help us to understand what you have done for us in the salvation of sinners, and that we as sinners are recipients of such grace. We thank you, Lord, for being gracious to us, for being kind to us, for showing us how much you love us and how eager you are for us to come into your kingdom. And we pray now that we might reflect that by the way we live our lives and the way in which we call upon your name. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.